Well, let us turn together in the Word of God now to the New Testament and to Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, it's on page 1185 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read together from verses 1 to 14. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Well, pre-communion is an opportunity for us to prepare spiritually for the Lord's Supper, to examine ourselves as God calls us to do in Scripture. And the reason for this is so that we can get as much good as possible from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, our larger catechism helps us here, because question 171 of the larger catechism asks the question, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? And part of the answer is by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. And by the renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. Well, it's the Scriptures, of course, that give us the standard by which we can assess these things. It talks about examining our sins and our wants and so on. Well, how can we know what a sin and a want looks like? And the passage that we're looking at together over our communion season gives us a fairly detailed checklist by which we can examine ourselves. We have it here in Colossians 3, verses 5 to 14. In the first half of the letter to the Colossians, Paul's theme is the truths about Jesus Christ and the gospel. He's expounding Jesus Christ. He's showing us what the gospel is. And now, in the second half of the letter, which begins here in chapter 3, he's showing his readers what it means to live a life consistently with those truths, what it means to live out the gospel in our daily lives. And here in this passage, he sets out some vices that Christians are to get rid of and the virtues that we are to pursue. Now, the temptation with a list like this is to think that this is a list of things that you have to do or not do to get into heaven. And that is not what this is. This is not a list of things to do in order to be saved. This is a list which describes the characteristics of people who have been saved. This is a list which is meant to describe you and me if we are Christians. And so if you look at your life and you don't see these things in your life, in some measure at least, of course none of us exemplifies these things to perfection, but if we don't see these things in some measure at least, then that should raise serious doubts in our minds as to whether we have been converted at all or not. Now, I'm not going to try to expound this passage this morning. All I want to do for our pre-communion service is to take us through this checklist of vices and virtues so that we can use it better, in a more intelligent way, to examine, as the Catechism puts it, our sins and wants and new obedience. There are lots of wonderful and powerful incentives and motivations in this passage for why we should put sin to death and pursue holiness, why we should get rid of the vices and pursue the virtues. But we don't have time to look at those this morning, so we'll leave those until next Lord's Day morning. So we're going to look first of all then in verses 5 to 11 at the vices that we are to put off, and then the virtues that we are to put on, the virtues that we are to pursue. So first of all, verses 5 to 11, the vices to put off. And Paul gives us here two lists of vices, and both of them contain five things. In verses 1 and 2, Paul tells the Colossians to seek the things above, and to set their minds on things above. And now he spells out what that looks like in practice. What does it mean to set your mind on things above? Does that mean you just sit in a room and contemplate heaven and God's glory? Well, it's clear here that it is very, very practical. Setting your mind on things above does not mean at all getting your head stuck in the clouds. So let's look at these two lists in turn. First of all, in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. And just notice the strength with which Paul gives this command. Put to death what is earthly in you. That is very violent language, isn't it? Whatever these things are, whatever it means, these things that are earthly in us, God says you're not to be gentle with them. You're not to go easy on them. You're to kill them. You're to slay them. You're to end them once and for all without a moment's mercy. Don't put them out on a timeout. You're not to tie them up and put them into prison for life. Put them to death. Kill them. Don't make excuses for them. Don't give them any leeway in your life. This is a deadly serious business. As the Puritans used to put it, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Put to death whatever is earthly in you. And then Paul gives us five examples of earthly things that we are to kill. And there's a progression in this list from outward actions to inward desires that produce the outward actions. God is not ever just concerned with what we do on the outside. That was the mistake that the Pharisees made. They thought that holiness was all external. And as long as you had the outside right, it didn't really matter that much what you were like on the inside. But God is very concerned, not just about our actions, not just about our words, but about what we think and what we desire and what we feel. And even if our sinful desires never ever produced a sinful word or sinful action, there would be no place for them in the heart of a Christian. Put to death whatever is earthly, whether it's an earthly action or an earthly thought or an earthly desire. Well, what are these five earthly things that we are to put to death? The first thing that Paul mentions is sexual immorality. And the word here that's translated sexual immorality refers to any kind of unlawful sexual intercourse. So it covers sex outside of marriage. It covers adultery within marriage. It covers homosexual intercourse and all such things. Unlawful sexual intercourse. Put it to death. There is no place for it at all. Then the second thing is impurity. And this word often goes hand in hand with the first word, sexual immorality. This is more than just sexual intercourse. This means all sexual misconduct. And so this word impurity challenges our young people, for example, in the way that they behave when they're with their boyfriend or their girlfriend. Put to death all impurity. It's not enough that you refrain from intercourse. The question is often asked by young people, how far can we go when we're dating? Well, here's the answer to that question. Nothing that is impure. No kind of impurity. It speaks about the kinds of internet sites that we visit and the films that we watch, the television programs that we expose ourselves to. Put to death whatever is earthly. Impurity. And then the word passion is the third word on this list. And this word describes strong desire. It takes us beyond our actions. Sexual immorality and impurity have to do with our actions. Passion has to do with our desires. It's going deeper now, you see, into our hearts. And that is referring to the lust that drives sexual immorality and impurity. The fantasies of our minds, the impure longings for what is off limits and out of bounds to us. And although it can refer to all kinds of desires, it's usually linked with sexual desire in the New Testament. Put these things to death, God says. Now, at this point, you might think Paul is obsessed with sexual sin. Three of the five earthly things on his list have to do with sex. Is he not spending an inordinate amount of time here? But we need to remember the culture that he is speaking to, the sins that these Colossians have been converted out of. Look at verse 7. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. The people that Paul is writing to spent years and years steeped in all kinds of sexual sins. And Paul knows that the power of remaining sin is very strong and that these temptations continue to surround them every day. And so he warns them, you need to keep putting these things to death. You need to be constantly choking the life out of these sins. As soon as you loosen your grip, as soon as you ease off, as soon as you begin to allow that sin, that temptation, a little bit of wriggle room, it's going to revive. And it's going to come after you, and it's going to bring you down. You've got to put it to death. You've got to keep putting it to death, day in, day out. And we can't say that this is irrelevant to our own culture, can we? This is bang up to date. Because this is the culture that you and I live in. We're surrounded by every kind of sexual perversion. We're living in an age of extreme sexual permissiveness. Sex outside of marriage is now completely normal and completely acceptable in our culture. The number of couples who live together without marrying outnumber the couples who get married. It used to be that there was a stigma attached to those who had sex before marriage. It's the other way around now. For young people who refuse to have sex outside of marriage, they're the ones who are being stigmatized. Internet pornography is one of the biggest scourges of our day. And it's not just out there in the culture, it's infecting the people of God as well. A survey done, well, quite a few years ago now, found that 50% of men and 20% of women are addicted to internet pornography. And one pastor found that statistic just unbelievable. He just couldn't accept it. And so he took a survey, an anonymous survey in his own church, and discovered that 60% of people in his church had looked at internet pornography in the previous year. The statistic among church leaders is 1 in 3. And the numbers among young people are far, far higher. So Paul is not unbalanced here. God is not missing the mark when he talks so much here about sexual sin. This is something that is a real and present danger for people today. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion. But then fourthly, evil desire. Evil desire. Here Paul widens the net beyond sexual lusts to include all kinds of sinful desires. And so here we need to check our hearts once again. Maybe illicit sex is not what you're tempted to desire, but maybe it's something else. It's easy to pat ourselves in the back because we're not tempted towards internet pornography or adultery or sexual sin. But maybe you are. You do harbor an evil desire for something else. Maybe you have an evil desire for power. You always have to be the one in charge, whether it's in your family or in your work or in your church. It's a real struggle for you when your opinion is not listened to, when the decisions go against you. Maybe you find it very hard to submit to authority. You're resentful, in fact, of those that God has put over you. And that's because you have an evil desire for power. You want to be in charge. Maybe you don't want to be at the front, but you want to be the power behind the throne, perhaps. The one who influences and shapes things wherever you go. You're like Diotrephes, that John talks about in 3 John verse 9, who loved to be first. He had an evil desire for power and for influence. Paul says, put that to death. Kill it. Maybe you have an evil desire for information. An insatiable desire to know all that's going on in everybody's life. Things that have nothing to do with you. They are no concern of yours. God has not appointed you over those people, and yet you need to know. You've got to hear every last little bit of gossip that's going on. It's an evil desire for knowledge, for information. Or maybe it's an evil desire for success. You always have to be the top, whether it's exams or sports or in your career. Nothing less than first place is good enough. Put it to death. Whatever is earthly, put it to death. And then the fifth thing in this list that Paul mentions is covetousness. And this one is specially emphasized, isn't it, as the chief sin in this list. Maybe it's emphasized because it's at the root of all the other ones. Because it's a desire to have what God hasn't given you. God hasn't given it to you, but you want it anyway. God has given it to somebody else, but you desire it. Maybe it's marriage, or a particular job, or a personality. or children, or money, or a particular kind of lifestyle, or brains, or exam results, or good looks, or popularity. How does Paul describe it? He says it's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Wanting what God has given someone else and not you is idolatry. Why? Why is it idolatry? Because a covetous person is effectively saying, I cannot be satisfied, I cannot be happy unless I have that. I need to have this in order for my life to be fulfilled. What God has given me isn't enough. My comfort, my joy, my sense of worth depends on having that and that and that. That's the thing that I need. God hasn't given it to me. He doesn't understand that I need it, even though He hasn't given it to me. Put to death whatever is earthly: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. So that's the first list of vices. And then the second list is introduced in verse 8 with this command: put away the old self. Put to death what is earthly and put away the old self. Here we have five more characteristics of the old sinful nature that Christians are to put away. And the picture here changes now from murder, put to death, earthly things, to discarding filthy clothing. That's what the verb put away means. And then the corresponding verb is used later on, put on then, in verse 12, good things. Put away the old sinful nature. Discard the filthy clothing of the old self. Paul is thinking here of grimy, stinking rags that have been stained for a long time with unspeakably vile things. I may have used this illustration before, but it's emblazoned on my memory as the best illustration of this particular truth. When I was leaving the warehouse in Mollusk, where I worked for a year, to get married, and in time-honoured tradition, my friends and colleagues grabbed me and tied me up and poured over me a whole smorgasbord of slops from the canteen that they had been saving up for what smelt like months. There was a rancid fish sauce that I can still smell it even as I think about it. Rancid fish sauce that had been slowly putrefying for a long time in a bin somewhere. Rotten eggs, all kinds of scraps, and who knows what else they got hold of as well. And the clothes that I was wearing, of course, were completely and utterly destroyed. I didn't keep the clothes. I didn't hold on to them nostalgically. I didn't get them framed the way that people frame, you know, rugby shirts and put them up in changing rooms to inspire future generations of player. I didn't get rid of them. I put them in the bin. They were only fit to be incinerated. They were absolutely horrible. After I'd had several showers to try to get the smell of this stuff off me, I certainly didn't go back and put on those clothes again. I put them all away. I put them as far away from me as I possibly could. And that's the picture that Paul is using here. As we think about our old sinful nature, as we think about these vices, he says, put them away. They're horrible. They're to be binned for good. Don't go rooting around in the dump to find them and bring them back again. Well, what are these things that we're to put away? He talks about anger. Anger. This word means that kind of tight-lipped, cold fury. This is where you go for hours or even days without speaking to the person with whom you are angry. Maybe you've gone for a long time without speaking to someone in your own family or in the church. It's anger. And Paul says, put it away. get rid of it. It's disgusting. Wrath, that describes explosive rage rather than the cold, silent treatment of anger. Wrath is the boiling over of a seething temper. Is that you? Do you regularly fly off the handle and lose your temper? Paul says it's disgusting. It has no place at all. Put it as far away from you as you possibly can. Malice, the desire to hurt someone else by what you do, or by what you fail to do, by your words, or by your silence. You want to hurt them. You're glad when they suffer in some way. It's wishing them evil, even if you don't actually ever do anything to cause them to suffer. It's that attitude that wants them to suffer. Paul says it's disgusting. Put it away. Get rid of it. Slander. Speaking ill of someone to deliberately blacken their reputation. Spreading gossip. Maybe it's true what you're saying. Maybe it's false, but the reason you're doing it is to try to cause them to have their reputation spoiled. We need to be so careful about how we talk about people. It's pretty unusual to speak to someone badly face to face. That probably isn't the practical danger of most of us. We're all quite good at being nice to people face to face. It's much more tempting to do this, to slander, to say all kinds of nasty things or to imply nasty things about people behind their backs. Paul says it's disgusting. Get rid of it. It has no place in the Christian's life at all. And then obscene talk. That describes any kind of abusive language. Any words that are in poor taste. I mean, obviously that includes swearing and bad language. But we need to be careful about all the words that we use. Perhaps we've fallen into the habit of using really just watered down versions of swear words. And what we're meaning, even if we're not actually saying, is the swear word. Or maybe we've got into the habit of telling rude jokes that get a laugh, but they fall definitely into this category of obscene talk. It's disgusting. God says it has no place in the Christian's life. These last two vices on the list, slander and obscene talk, are to do with speech. And that leads Paul to give that all-embracing command in verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now, obviously, we're not to tell outright untruths, but we need to be on our guard, don't we, against all the different shades of lying that there are on the spectrum. And maybe some of us have fallen into the habit of stretching the truth, exaggerating the truth. Somehow, in every story that you tell, you always come out well. You always look good. You're always the hero of every story that you tell. If you got into the habit of fudging the truth to avoid embarrassment or inconvenience, passing on information without checking that it's actually true, Paul says, put it all away. None of these things have any place whatsoever in a Christian's life. So here's a checklist of 10 vices that we should be looking out for in our lives. Not just our outward actions and our words, but also our desires as well. Be honest with yourself over these days of preparation. Vices to put off. And then much more briefly in verses 12 to 14, we have virtues to put on. Virtues to put on. And again, there's a list of 5 things. But this time they're positive virtues. And that in itself is instructive and challenging. How are you doing with the positives? It's not enough to put off the negatives. Paul says, put on virtue. Are you putting on virtue? It's not enough that you're not doing anybody any harm, that you're withholding these bad things, but are you positively developing and growing these virtues in your life and doing people good? What are these virtues that he mentions? Well, first of all, compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. God is commanding us here to feel a certain way. You think, well, how can I help how I feel? And our culture would say, well, you can't help how you feel. But we don't live by the precepts of our culture. God says you can put on a compassionate heart. And if God says you can do it, then by his grace, you can do it. Whenever you hear of a Christian who's fallen, a Christian who's sinned, a Christian who's done something foolish, when you see something in the church that's disappointing and sinful, how do you feel about it? Are you smug and self-righteous and critical? Are you glad that it's not you? Or are you compassionate? Does your heart go out to that person who has been caught in that sin? Compassionate hearts. Kindness. Kindness. Treating one another as you would want to be treated and not as you deserve to be treated. That's what kindness is in the Bible. The prophets extolled God's kindness, his immeasurable kindness to sinners. Ephesians 2 verse 7. That's the kind of kindness that we're to reflect in our dealings with one another. The kind of kindness that God shows even to his enemies. Gracious benevolence. So when somebody hurts you, you respond with kindness and not with bitterness. If you possibly can, you assume the best rather than the worst. You don't repay evil for evil. You repay kindness for evil. You go out of your way to show kindness to one another. In any situation, ask yourself, what would be the kind thing to do here? There are a number of options before me, but what would be the kind thing for me to do in this case? How can I treat the people in my church with kindness today, after the service? And whoever I happen to be speaking to and interacting with, how can I treat them with kindness? You're staying with people this afternoon. How can I treat them with kindness? You boys and girls, how can you treat your brothers and sisters and your mummies and daddies with kindness? How can you treat the older people in church with kindness? Husbands and wives, how can we treat one another with kindness? Put on kindness. Humility. That's the third thing of the list of virtues. Humility, that lowliness of mind that considers others more important than ourselves. That's what humility is. I wonder how many of us are working at that attitude. Are you maintaining a fresh sense of unworthiness to receive anything that God has given us? Because if we have that consciousness every day, then humility will not be a problem for us. Meekness. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It's used in Greek to describe a horse that has been tamed. A horse that has been tamed is a meek horse. In other words, all the power and all the strength of the horse before it was tamed is still there. But now it's harnessed. And now it's under control. And now it's useful instead of damaging. It takes a very strong person to be meek. Anybody can fly off the handle. Somebody who's loud and shouting and angry, they have no self-control. They're not strong. That's a very weak person. But it takes a strong person to control his temper, to control his anger, to control his emotions. All the strength is still there, but it's harnessed and it's useful. And so out of consideration for others, in order to be kind, a meek man waives his rights, doesn't insist on getting his own way. He could force the issue if he wanted to. He could easily get what he wants, but he chooses not to because he's meek. It's often mistaken for weakness, but it is anything but weakness. And then patience. That long suffering that endures wrong and puts up with the exasperating behavior of others rather than flying into a rage and looking for vengeance. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. Patience is only possible when someone is testing you. When someone is doing you wrong. You can't be patient with someone who's doing nice things for you all the time. You can't be patient with someone who's loving. You only need to be patient when someone is actually hurting you or exasperating you or frustrating you. Bear with one another with patience. I wonder how patient we are with our fellow church members in our families. How many chances do we give somebody and then that's it? My patience is exhausted. Forgive one another. Just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And over all these things, Paul says, put on love. Why do we have to put on love above all? Because love sums up all these commands and all these virtues. These five virtues really are just explaining in more detail what love looks like. And so put on love above all else. Love God. And love your fellow man. Jesus says that sums up the whole of the law and the prophets. Every command, every duty is summed up by love. Well, friends, that's been a very quick survey of that checklist. But there's plenty of material here, isn't there, for confession and for repentance. There are probably Christians who would be quite bemused by what we've been doing this morning. And they would say, this is a very morbid and introspective thing that you Reformed Presbyterians do. Where's the joy of salvation? But it's only when we have a realistic understanding of the depth and the ugliness of our sin that we can truly appreciate the wonder and the beauty of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And if we skim over our sins, if we don't do this difficult work of self-examination, then we just simply won't appreciate the beauty of the gospel. And as we search our hearts these weeks, as we look at our vices and the virtues that we're falling short in, we give thanks to God for Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all of our sins and all of our wants. Amen. As we stand, let us pray. Our Father, we pray for the help of your Spirit in these coming days to search our hearts, to examine our lives, to consider our ways before you. We pray that you would show us any vices in our lives that need to be put to death. We pray that you would forgive us for going easy on some of these things in the past. And we pray for the strength that we need to put off the old nature. We pray too, Father, that you will show us those wants in our lives where the virtues that you call us to are not being displayed as they should be. Help us by your Spirit to develop these things more and more. And we're so thankful, O God, for the Lord Jesus, who never once committed any of these vices and who exemplified in a perfect degree every single one of these virtues. We thank you that that righteous record is put to us and the guilt of all of our failure is put to him. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.